Amen. Good morning and welcome. I am Pastor Nick Sloan, the co-lead pastor here at Community Church. Starting this morning, we are doing a series. We're beginning a series this morning on popular hymns. So who in the room has been in church for a long time and you actually have memories of where you would be asked to stand and hold an actual book in front of you where you're singing the songs with the people? And yeah, so there's no screens, there's no thing. Maybe there was even an organ, right? Maybe, you know, piano and organ, but no other instruments, or a cappella or however that might have been. So if you attended church at any point in the 90s or in the 2000s or way before that, for some of you, I guess, that's not an insult, just saying, it's just the reality of it. So if you attended church, if you've been in church for a long time, you have that memory where you would stand and you would sing from these books called hymnals. But something happened where the church has kind of gotten away from not just the method of singing from a piece of paper or a book right in front of you, but we've gotten away from singing hymns, songs that we would call hymns. And that's really a shame because there is depths, treasure troves of truth in some of the hymns that we used to sing on a regular occurrence, on an ongoing basis. So for this series, what we're going to do is we're going to each week look at one particular hymn, and we're going to break down the truth that is contained within that hymn so that when we do sing it, we can sing it more genuinely, with all of our hearts, with everything we have, knowing in full awareness what it actually means and why we would be singing these words. So this morning we're going to do that with the song Amazing Grace, one of the most commonly sung hymns, one of the most commonly sung and commonly known songs in all of the world. This song has been sung at funerals. This song has been sung at world events like presidential inaugurations. This song has been sung on battlefields. This song has been sung at Ground Zero at 9/11. This song is not just entrenched into church culture, but this song is actually entrenched into American and world culture. It transcends culture in general. And it's one of the most commonly sung songs that the world has ever known. And I can remember, in addition to standing and singing at the church that I grew up in, singing from that hymnal book, standing next to my dad, and I hear him singing. I can recall turning to Amazing Grace and singing that out with our church. But more than that, when I think of the song Amazing Grace, what I remember more than anything is as a kid in the 90s, again, not an insult to anyone who's been here longer than that, but that is when I grew up. So in the 90s, I remember my dad, most of you know that I am a guitar player, and the reason I am a guitar player is because I wanted to be just like my dad. And my dad is a guitar player, and he writes songs. And I remember gathering around. We had a room with a piano, and he didn't play piano, but we had a room with a piano, and he would sit at the piano bench, and on the stand, he would put the chords and the lyrics to Amazing Grace, and then we as a family would gather around him as he played the guitar, and we would sing Amazing Grace together. And that memory is one that will never, ever leave my mind. There were even times when a friend who never went to church, or multiple friends who never went to church, would spend the night. And you know what we would still do? We would gather around the piano and we would sing Amazing Grace. And here's the thing, they didn't even object. They were there to have fun and, you know, play video games and do things like that. But they didn't object to this little 5-minute detour in the plans that we had together. There's something about the song Amazing Grace that resonates with everyone. And I want to encourage you that hymnals, the simplicity, they're easy to sing, most of them, and the simplicity in their structure is actually a good thing because it allows us to relate to the song and relate to the truth that's contained in it more fully. And there's something about the song Amazing Grace that resonates. So one of the first things, before we ever even get into the passage this morning, and we will look at the Bible. Some of you are, oh, we're looking at hymns. This will be a really lighthearted and easy thing. I don't have to, you know, feel any conviction or change anything about my life. I can sit back and rest. Sorry, that's not what we do here. Just because we're going through some songs does not mean that it's going to be a take it easy Sunday or a take it easy series. We're going to look at the Word. We're going to open our Bibles just like we always do. But I want to encourage you, especially dads, when I think back to my childhood and I think about the place that the song Amazing Grace has in my heart and the truth that that has instilled in me that will never go away and the way I'm able to understand God's grace because my dad sat down with the guitar and we sang it as a family. And I want to encourage you, if you have a family, if you have young children, give them a song. Don't just give them rules. Don't just give them bullet points of things that they have to live by. Give them a song that they can sing and remember that will instill truth in their hearts because it will last and it will be there forever. So if nothing else, if you leave from here and you gather with your family, whether you're a musician or not, and you sing Amazing Grace together, mission accomplished. So we are going to look at Amazing Grace, and to do that, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. And while you turn there, I'm going to give you our outline. And depending on who was leading the song when you became familiar with Amazing Grace, there are tons of verses. Some people sing certain verses, other people sing others. I've chosen four verses to go along in this outline. And from my experience, they're the four most commonly sung. Your experience might be different, and we'll talk about, we'll go over those and read those as we go through this. But this is the outline. The outline is, number one, the grace of salvation. Two, the grace of growth. Three, the grace of perseverance. And four, the grace of eternal hope. What is something happening? What's going on? Is it the screen? Okay. Do I need to say those again? I can repeat those for people to write them down if they're not up there. The grace of salvation, the grace of growth, the grace of perseverance, and the grace of eternal hope. Everyone's giggling still. All right. I guess I'll just remain oblivious, and that's okay. And the reason this is the outline, the reason I've chosen the particular verses that I've chosen is because the goal this morning is to show that grace is the all-pervasive reality of every phase of the Christian life. And Romans 5, verses 20 and 21 captures that perfectly, so I'll read that now. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for how good you are to us, even though we are completely undeserving. Lord, I pray that you will use your word, that you'll use the words that I pray you're leading me to speak, to influence us, to impact our lives in a way that will draw us closer to you and result in us being in even more awe of your grace than maybe even we already are. Lord, please help us this morning to live in the truth of your grace as we go through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one, the grace of salvation. So that first half of Romans 5, we know we're 20 verses in where we're starting here, but the first half of Romans 5 is actually comparing the first man, Adam, and his failure and his inability to live honoring God and to do what God expected is comparing Adam with Jesus. It explains Adam's failure, which brought death through sin, and contrasts it with the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, which brings life through righteousness. And the verse before where we started, so verse 19, actually gives us a summary of that. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That was Romans 5:19. And when it says that the many were made sinners, that's referring to you and me. We are included in this many that were made sinners. It's identifying the natural condition of all men from the time of Adam all the way through world history. And you could even say that one description of world history, if you're a history buff, you would probably know this better than most, but one description of world history is that it's the story of mankind indulging in his vices and desires in new and depraved ways. Whether that's kingdoms toppling other kingdoms, whether that's people doing awful things to each other, whether that's people pursuing other certain vices in their individual personal lives. You could say history is the story of mankind indulging his sin in new and depraved ways. John Newton, who is the author of Amazing Grace, was absolutely one of these men. John Newton was a profane, vice-ridden sailor who deserted the Navy, endured punishment, and rose to command slave ships. And his self-described way he lived his life was as an infidel and a libertine far from God. That's how John Newton described himself. And that's what he means when he says, "A wretch like me," in the first verse of Amazing Grace. This is the universal condition of all men. Now, in verse 20, we see now the law. But when we talk about the law, what we're talking about could be, we could be talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, where we read in Leviticus and we read all of the law that God, the moral and ceremonial laws that God has given to Israel. We could be talking about specifically the Ten Commandments, which is in that law. Or we could also address the law as Jesus' explanation of the greatest commandment, where he says in Matthew, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he says the second is like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus goes on to say that all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. So one thing among many that makes Jesus' reaction and his explanation of the law so perfect is that it encapsulates all of the law that God had issued. It encapsulates everything that would lead to following the law. And just as one example, if you read all 10 commandments, you go and you look at the 10 commandments, what you will find is that the first four commandments are actually addressing the way man relates to God. They're addressing all of the ways in which man is to honor and love God. And if you look at starting at commandment number 5 all the way through number 10, what you'll see is those are addressing all of the ways in which man is to love his neighbor, how we live with one another. So when Jesus says the greatest commandment is love God, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor, he's not just giving two different commandments. He's actually telling you what sums up all of it. So the Ten Commandments, the law that God has given, love God and love your neighbor. And yet, even if we simplify it to that degree, we all fail to live according to the law. And you might ask, as is the question Paul is answering here in Romans, you might ask, if no one can obey the law, why give it to begin with? If everyone is absolutely incapable, that there's no hope for anyone to actually do what the law requires, why would God give it to begin with? Or another question that's similar might be, if the law can't save, why give it? If the law doesn't fix our problem through obedience and obeying the law, then why would God give it? And that's the question that Paul is answering in verse 20. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass. Not so that it may increase the occurrence or frequency of sin, but that the law would shine a bright light on the darkness of man's heart, revealing his true depths and the true depths of our sinful nature. The actual giving of the law itself is a demonstration of the amazing grace of God. So when God gives the law, he is giving a means by which people can know him. When God gives the law, he is giving to people a way for them to know his character, to know his moral character, to know what he expects, to know what righteousness looks like, and then also to reveal to the sinful person that they can't do it, that I cannot love God perfectly. I'm incapable. Can I know that if I don't know I'm supposed to love God? Can I know that if I don't know that I'm supposed to love God? So in giving the law, God increases the trespass because he increases our knowledge of the trespass, the knowledge of our sin. And the fact that this is God's amazing grace reaching out to a world in order that they might know him more fully and giving the law so that we can know what he expects, know his standard, know what righteousness and morality actually looks like. That's why in the book of Psalms, you'll see reference after reference to people who are delighting in the law of God. Just a couple examples. Psalm chapter 1, it says, the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Another example, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So in what way does it increase the trespass? It increases our knowledge of what is good and right. In giving the law, God provided sinful man with a written code of what is moral and what is not. In other words, the law gives us an awareness of how we ought and how we ought not live to honor God in the world in which he's created. But we can't be deceived or ignorant about things either. That awareness doesn't end in our obedience. It ends in us continuing to sin. Because no matter how hard we try, in our very nature, we are rebellious. And we are opposed to God. How many of you, I assume a lot of you are pretty rebellious people, right? How many of you, when you're told to do something, your instinct is no? Even if it's something you were already intending to do anyway, right? Sometimes, this is me in my heart, I will be on my way to do something, and then somebody will say, this needs to be done, and not now, no. There's something about allowing another to have authority over us that just doesn't fit with us. In our pride, we don't ever want to surrender or allow another, whether it's another person or God himself, to have authority over us. And sometimes it's possible that knowing what's wrong will actually increase our desire to do what's wrong. Everyone knows the example of a kid being told not to touch a hot stove, right? What's your instinct? Well, now I have to touch it, right? An awareness of what is right and what is wrong, we know it doesn't result in automatic obedience. Our heart is set against God in our very nature. Another way that it increases the trespass is through our awareness of our inability to do what is good and right. So it increases our knowledge of what is good and right, but it also increases our awareness of our inability to do what is good and right. So we know when we fail, Yet, here we are. We're still failing. We're still falling. We're still doing what we know is wrong. And number three, the law increases the trespass by revealing to us our guilt before God. If the law is good and we cannot live by the law, then we are guilty lawbreakers whose condemnation is just. And that's who we are. That's our status before God. And that's how the law increases the trespass. But the law does increase the trespass. But the law does not increase the trespass so that we might be left condemned. But it increases the trespass as an initial demonstration of God's grace that would point us to the full revelation of His grace. It would point us to the full revealing of that amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And so, the next part of that verse says, where the trespass or where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law was given to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's a phrase, just reading that verse on its own, even without explanation. I know as I was reading through this and reading the passage, that phrase just fills my heart with a sense of satisfaction and gratitude. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in to increase the trespass. And where sin increases, abounds, or is abundant, it still pales in comparison to the grace that is in Christ. And if you would do some honest reflection, just think to yourself, would you come to the conclusion that sin is abundant in your life? It's full. Your life is full of sin. Sins that you commit, sins that you even love to commit, sins that you enjoy committing, sometimes even knowing that you're going against what God wants for you. The unfortunate truth is that whether you want to be honest with yourself or not, whether you want to reflect on that or not, the unfortunate truth is that sin has been abundant in each and every one of our lives. Not just because we make mistakes or get things screwed up or mess things up on occasion, but we, at some point in our lives, were completely lost and blind due to our sinful nature. For some of us, that's a past tense, lost and blind. For others, that's your present condition as we speak right now. But what you, regardless of whether that's a past condition or a present condition, what you need to know is that grace abounds all the more. And the word Paul uses here for abound, if you want to translate it from the Greek literally, it means hyper abounds. And it's saying that no matter how much sin increases, no matter how much sin abounds, it is constantly and continuously superseded by the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. And no matter the fullness of your sin, it is no match for the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And if you want to receive the grace of salvation, then the response is to trust in Jesus and His perfect life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection defeating death. His death on the cross is the reason that grace will always abound and drown out even the worst sin. Amen. And as if that's not enough, the grace of God doesn't even stop there. The grace of God does not end when we come to him in faith. It continues, and it empowers us to live and grow into this new life of righteousness and love, where grace now reigns in our hearts, just as sin once reigned in death. And that brings us to section 2. So we have the grace of salvation. Now we have the grace of growth. Romans 5:21, the first part of that. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Prior to receiving grace, sin ruled your life. But as grace abounds, you are awakened to new life. It's a new life of faith where grace empowers you to live in the righteousness that you have received from Christ. Not by your own strength, not by your own willpower, not bootstrapping it all by yourself and making yourself better, but by the same reigning grace that first justified you, it now sanctifies you day by day. And for John Newton, you might be shocked to find out, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, when he wrote Amazing Grace, he was actually on a ship being transported. He was a slave for a while, but he was also a person who participated in the slave trade. And he was on a ship that was in an awful storm, and he wrote the words to Amazing Grace during that storm. And he also would cite that as the moment of his conversion. But at the moment of his conversion, do you know what he did when he got off that boat? He continued in the slave trade. He was still a slave trader for a little while. John Newton continued in the slave trade for several years after his conversion, but something was happening as he did that. Something was continuing to grow in his conviction, in his conscience, in his habits. He was looking at his life, examining himself, and he came to the conclusion, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep going in this direction. I can't keep doing this. Grace began teaching his heart to abandon the sin that he once embraced. The Holy Spirit convicted him deeply, making him aware of how far he had fallen short of God's holiness. And this is what happens when you grow in grace, when you grow in the faith. You realize that you didn't really know how deep your sin was when you were saved. And as you grow, you start to see just how far off you were. Verse 21 refers to this reign of sin in death and this reign of grace through righteousness. So I want to take a second and just compare and contrast the way that's talked about here. So the reign of sin rules through death, condemnation, and slavery to sin. The reign of grace rules through righteousness, forgiveness, freedom, and growth. The reign of sin rules through darkness, but grace rules through light. Sin affects, the reign of sin affects everyone in Adam, but grace is offered to everyone who believes in Christ. And sin ends in death, but the reign of grace continues on eternally and issues eternal life. 1 John chapter 1 talks about this sanctification, this growth process. And it maintains a similar comparison between darkness and light. Verses 5 through 10 say this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." As we grow in grace, it can be difficult because just as the law once exposed the sin of man with a light illuminating our sinful thoughts and revealing how we fall short of the standard. Just as the law once did that, to walk in the light means to acknowledge and confess these struggles as grace empowers us to turn away from them and toward the righteousness we have been graciously given from Christ. Essentially, the reason it's difficult, the reason we still struggle, is because we are learning to live in our new identity. And as we lean into the Word, as we surrender to the Lord, we will grow in that new identity. But there are things that we're going to have to turn away from. There are things that we're going to have to say, I can't do that anymore. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. This is a very, very controversial passage, especially in our modern times. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Slave traders will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such was John Newton. Growing in grace means turning away from the sin that once ruled our lives and turning toward Christ and His righteousness and living through His power. The grace of growth leads to fears, anxieties, pride, and rebellion being rebuked and relieved, followed by being redirected toward righteousness and admiration and honor to Jesus. And this is why the hymn says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." May we all have the joy of looking back to where we were when, to where we used to be, in light of how far we've come. May we also remember that precious moment that grace found us. And for some of you, that is a particular moment that sticks out in your mind. You could name possibly even the date, the time of day that it took place. Maybe you know the general, you know, age that you were. But I also want, for some of you, you don't remember a particular time. That's not the point. I used to always say, so as I look, my testimony and story has changed at various points. Because as I reflect back on my life, I'm like, man, when did I actually become a believer? So for the longest time, the way I would tell my testimony is that at a youth group event in Brown County, we were camping, and the youth pastor gave a message and then invited people to come forward. And I was one of the kids that stood up, came forward, and we prayed. But if I think back on my life, I honestly, because I mentioned standing around the piano and singing Amazing Grace, and we grew up in church, I cannot remember a time in my life where I would not have agreed and said, yes, Jesus is Lord, and He is the Savior of all, and He is perfect, and He is the Son of God. There is no point in my life that I can remember not believing that. So some of you have a story like that. You don't need a moment where you recall, this is when I came to faith. What you need is belief. And can you today say that, yes, I believe Jesus is who He said He is, and I'm going to follow Him? But if you have that moment, if you have that moment that you can recall and you can remember, that's also God's grace to you, because you can remember back to that moment, and then you can look at how far you've come since. And you can look at the grace that you've been given since that time. And I want to say one other thing. righteous living is something that is very much under attack. And it's to the point where there are professing Christians who will say things like, Jesus never said anything about that sin. But here's the thing, and this is a little bit of an apologetic. If you get that, if someone comes to you and says, well, Jesus never said anything about that. The Bible does not only consist of the four books that document Jesus' actual life as a man on earth. What God says in Leviticus are the words of Jesus. What God says in 1 Corinthians, those are the words of Jesus. We have an entire word of God. God is one in three persons. The Son does not disagree with the Father. So where the Bible speaks to sin, where the Bible speaks to things that rip and pull us away and cause damage and destruction in our lives, we should be turning from those things in the grace of God, turning towards the righteousness that He has set out for us. Which brings us to number three, the grace of perseverance. Grace sustains believers through every real danger, toil, and snare, but it does not remove trials. But grace walks with us through them, ensuring we endure and finish in the faith. So we're looking at this same part of the verse where it says, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ our Lord. The reign of grace does not stop. The reign of grace is continuous over your life. It is ongoing. And for John Newton, he wrote the lyrics of this song from real life peril, where he's thinking he's going to die in a violent storm on a ship. But he could testify to how grace carried him through every single hazard that ever came upon him. We're going to look at two aspects of perseverance. The first is the perseverance of faith. Jesus, during his life, spoke in parables frequently. And one of those parables is known as the parable of the sower. And you can find it in Matthew 13. And Jesus describes seed being scattered across various types of soil, various types of ground. And there are several situations or circumstances that come up in which the seed fails to take root. And the result is that seed, whatever growth was happening, is choked out or scorched or withers away. But what you'll notice in that parable is that wherever the seed actually takes root, it thrives. That is an explanation of the perseverance of true faith. The good news is this, that faith that has truly taken root cannot be choked out or removed, and Jesus says that he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. So you can have assurance that your faith will endure, not because you are so strong or because you have this strong sense of faith within you, not because you are active, but because the source of your faith, Jesus, is always faithful. And that assurance is the foundation for the next kind of perseverance, which is our perseverance and endurance through struggles. Grace sustains us through actual hardship. Grace that comes from true faith sustains us through actual hardships in life. Those are listed in Amazing Grace as dangers, toils, and snares. So a danger could be illness, loss, an accident that takes place. Toils could be daily pressure of life, the stresses that you encounter on a day-to-day basis. Your coworkers are just driving you absolutely nuts and crazy. Your kids aren't listening. All of these things are toils, the daily pressure and grind of life. snares, temptations, old habits, discouragement. Grace perseveres us through those struggles. And grace provides, in the midst of those struggles, grace provides strength, it provides wisdom, it provides forgiveness, and it provides courage for us to continue and move forward. And the result is that trials become not tools for our discouragement, not tools to beat us down, but instead they become tools to build our endurance, our character, and our hope. As the Bible says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that by the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The reason we can consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds is because grace perseveres us through those things. So we can look at the words of the song, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So we need to reflect on how much grace has already brought you through. And you can rest assured that grace will carry you the rest of the way. Because grace perseveres through every trial. And we can look ahead with confident joy that grace, the grace that leads us home, also secures our eternal future. Which brings us to the final section, the grace of eternal hope. Romans says, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigning through righteousness not only sustains us through every earthly struggle, but also leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But hope is often misunderstood. Hope is often misused, misinterpreted. And it's not ignorance, it's not denial, it's not uncertainty, it's not wishful thinking, it's not vain optimism. Hope is this. Hope is confidence in a future not yet realized, but already guaranteed by Christ. The grace that saves, sanctifies, and sustains also secures our eternal hope. And this last verse I'll give you the words here in a second. I'm sure you know it, but actually wasn't written by John Newton. This last verse was added almost 130 years later to the hymn. So you might be shocked to know that, but regardless, it gives us a glorious picture of the final state of every believer. Forever shining bright, singing God's praise without end. And here's the thing. When it comes to hope, especially confidence in a future not yet realized, but already guaranteed by Christ, that is most evident in the most dire and difficult circumstances we will ever face in life. I want to finish this out by reading something to you. You may have heard of a man named Ben Sasse. He's a former U.S. senator from Nebraska. He was a senator for roughly, I think, about 8 years. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? He was a senator for about that long. And as you know, being a politician means that he has his fair share of detractors. But regardless of that, he is a living, breathing example of what it means to live in the light of eternal hope in Christ. Because here's his situation. This past December, Ben Sasse announced that he's been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's currently still alive, so this was about 2 months ago that he announced this. But he's undergoing experimental treatments. And I don't know if anyone's ever done experimental treatments. I have not, but I can only assume that they're experimental for a reason, right? That there's some things that are going to be difficult about this. certain pains and things like that. But I want to read you some of the statement that he made when he announced publicly his diagnosis, and this happened just before Christmas. So I'm going to start reading what he said. He said, "There's not a good time to tell your peeps you're now marching to the beat of a faster drummer. But the season of Advent isn't the worst. As a Christian, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. Not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not hope in vague Hallmark sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength. Nope. Often we lazily say hope when what we mean is optimism. To be clear, optimism is great and it's absolutely necessary, but it's insufficient. It's not the kind of thing that holds up when you tell your daughters you're not going to walk them down the aisle, nor telling your mom and pops that they're going to bury their son. A well-lived life demands more reality, stiffer stuff. That's why during Advent, even while still walking in darkness, we shout our hope, often properly with a gravelly voice, soldiering through tears. Such is the calling of the pilgrim. Those who know ourselves to need a physician should dang well look forward to enduring beauty and eventual fulfillment. That is, we hope in a real deliverer, a rescuing God born at a real time in a real place, but the eternal city with foundations and without cancer is not yet. Remembering Isaiah's prophecies of what's to come doesn't dull the pain of current sufferings, but it does put it in eternity's perspective." And then he quotes, "When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise." And there was an interview just a couple weeks ago that I listened to with him as well, where he said this: "Death is a wicked thief, but death doesn't have the final word." Church, our hope is this: Jesus has the final word. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Lord, thank you for your grace. And I pray that this morning's message, and as we get ready to sing this song together, Lord, I pray that you will give it new meaning to us, that we will connect with the words and the truth in this song in a way that we might not have before. Lord, I pray that singing Amazing Grace will not be routine. Lord, old doesn't have to be routine. May the truth contained in this song, when we sing together, reside in our hearts completely. And may we sing knowing that in you our hope is secure, that by grace you have saved us, by grace we can grow in the faith, by grace we will persevere, and by grace we can have confidence in our eternal future. In Jesus' name, amen.